Okay, as we continue talking about the Psalm, League, and Covenant, I'm going to move from the preface to the first article. Keeping in mind the fourth term of communion, that public social covenanting is an ordinance of God, obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament, that the national covenant and the Solemn League are an exemplification of this divine institution, and that these deeds are of continued obligation upon the moral person. As we look at this, I want to point out again in the fourth term of communion, the reason we're looking at these covenants in the way that we are is we understand that they're an exemplification of public social covenanting. And that they're of continued obligation upon the moral person. So there are two reasons, really, for us to look at them according to the fourth term of communion. So we want to look at what the Solemn League is teaching. We want to look at the things that are being enjoined in the first article, in particular this time. Consider the biblical basis and understand why these are proper matters for covenant in a matter of public social covenanting. Why would we want to adopt the things that we're going to be talking about the next few weeks as we go through these articles? What are the importance of these various positions in terms of a public social covenant? And with that in mind, then to realize that if they're biblical, if in fact they have bearing on not simply something local and provincial, but they have bearing on the moral person, that they're of continued obligation. To the extent that they're enunciating biblical principles, they're not simply exemplifying, but having been brought into this covenant, they become binding. So, if they're biblical, then the fact is that they're principles which are binding in their own right as a command from God. But what we're saying is, as part of the covenant, they become doubly binding, because now not only is there a command to do it, but there has been an obligation assumed by the moral person, by the nation, by the church, by those who are political and spiritual descendants of church and state. There are obligations that have been entered into. And these obligations don't simply go away by the passage of time. The obligations are perpetual because they're biblical. The fact that the obligations have been owned as such, well, that makes it a voluntary submission on the part of the moral person. And if the moral person is not going to submit to that, having once owned it, there are charges of covenant breaking, apostasy, and so on that go along with that. And so we need to consider the various things that are in here as to their biblical basis. And if we find it, as I'm certain we will, then we need to understand that there has been a binding by virtue of the fact that these principles were assumed to the church in the form of a covenant, and they have a descending obligation. So, Article 1, the first article. That we shall sincerely, really, and constantly, through the grace of God, endeavor in our several places and callings, the preservation of the Reformed religion in the Church of Scotland in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government against our common enemies, the reformation of religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government according to the Word of God and the example of the best Reformed churches, and shall endeavor to bring the churches of God in the three kingdoms to the nearest conjunction and uniformity in religion, confession of faith, form of church government, directory for worship, and catechizing, that we and our posterity after us may, as brethren, live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. So, as we begin, the first question has to do with this idea: is the chief article of our faith that we seek to preserve the Reformed religion of the Church of Scotland? And before I answer this, I want to point out the implications. Remembering that the Solemn League was sworn by the three kingdoms and not simply by Scotland, there's an acknowledgement here, particularly given that the majority party are English at this time. There is in fact a recognition that the Church of Scotland had attained a state of Reformed religion in advance of the other nations. This is not the national covenant where it's the nation of Scotland swearing. This is a covenant embracing a broader international constituency. And there's recognized at the center of this a superiority in the degree of reform that's occurred in the Church of Scotland. So, is it a chief article of our faith that we seek to preserve the Reformed religion of the Church of Scotland? The answer is yes. We want to look at 3 John 11.
3 John verse 11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God.
There's a recognition here that there's something peculiarly good. There's a peculiar good in the Church of Scotland. And we're to endeavor after that. And so far from viewing this and saying, well, wait a minute, we're not Scotland. The English don't do that. When they were concerned about the prospects of true religion and all of the ends that they wanted to attain in the Solemn League, they had a very different point of view. And the point of view was basically that it's best to reform according to examples which are better than we are. That's a good and healthy and a biblical position. I mean, we shouldn't aspire to the lowest common denominator. We should aspire to that which we have reason to believe is most biblical, that which we believe is to be a best example, better and best examples. So this we should endeavor then, because first of all, in doctrine, we're talking about the Reformed religion of the Church of Scotland, doctrinally it's all orthodox. There's no question as to the orthodoxy of the Church of Scotland. The Reformed churches in general recognized in the Church of Scotland fundamental orthodoxy doctrinally, and in fact a state of reform in advance of most, if not all, other Reformed realms. Scripture commands us to study to maintain sound doctrine. Look at Titus 1, verse 9.
Titus 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers.
The idea that there ought to be a striving to enter in and to attain to sound doctrine, that is a recommendation then, to seek out that which is better or best in that realm. And the Church of Scotland surely fills that bill. Those who are entering into this covenant understand that to be the case. Second, the Church of Scotland in worship is pure and unmixed. That was something, again, that was not really contested amongst the early Reformed. Scripture commands us to worship God in the way He is appointed and none else. We get Deuteronomy 12:32, Matthew 15:9, and Colossians 2:23.
Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, whatsoever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it.
Matthew 15, verse 9, but in vain did you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.
Colossians 2:23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh.
The regulative principle tells us that we're to worship God in the way that He's appointed. The Westminster Standards embrace this point of view with regard to worship, and certainly it is to be noted that the Church of Scotland enacted and enforced this regulative principle with more consistency and even the better amongst the Reformed on the continent would have acknowledged, and the better English divines would have acknowledged, that the Scots paid closer attention to the spirit and intent of the regulative principle than any other Reformed church. Right. Third, in discipline and government against our common enemies, for it is warrantable in no way tyrannical. That is to say that the government of the Church of Scotland, discipline of the Church of Scotland, is in fact that which ought to be upheld. And here really is where there began to be a little bit of question between the various parties that showed up at Westminster. Nonetheless, we know the government is upon Christ's shoulders and ought to be fixed by Him alone. Look at Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 and Ephesians 4, 11.
Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
When?
Go ahead. 4:11. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers.
When we talk about the article in the covenant, we are reminded here that when they entered into this covenant, they didn't simply put before themselves bare principles, but they actually set before themselves examples. And the primary example is the Church of Scotland. So that when it came time to study the matters relating to worship or church government, any matters where there might have been divergent views, the covenant had already pointed in a direction. In other words, it had already assumed that the answers were going to be in the vicinity of the Church of Scotland. In other words, they, in the covenant, they're anticipating presbyterial government. They're anticipating a form of worship that is going to be without what George Gillespie would call English popish ceremonies. They're anticipating a Reformed church that adheres to the regulative principle and is clearly Reformed not only with respect to doctrine and worship, but government and discipline. That is to say, not only in those matters which affect it internally, but matters that are at the edge and in some respect are going to impact the society around them. And how the church fits together with the civil realm. How the discipline of the church functions with respect to society in general. They've already pointed at the Church of Scotland. Well, they don't make a simple appeal to the Bible. They could, but they don't. Because practically, they're saying they already believe that the answer is going to be very much like what already exists in Scotland when it comes to reforming the churches of England and Ireland. And that leads into the second question, which really I think amplifies what we're talking about here. Ought we to endeavor the reformation of religion in those nations which are not reformed in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government according to the Word of God and the example of the best reformed churches? Answer is yes. Matthew 28:19-20.
Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
If we understand, again, what they're saying, they are no way abandoning the principle of sola scriptura here. But they do understand that the application of scriptural principles with respect to the church, when the church has a degree of spiritual independence and in fact is rightly aligned with the state, that it's going to have a peculiar cast to it. It's going to resemble more the Church of Scotland, but they're not ruling out the better Reformed churches. And by that, they're talking about the churches on the continent, the Dutch Reformed, the Swiss Reformed, French Reformed, and so forth. They're going to have an eye to that as well. But they're doing this for a number of reasons, not least of which is they don't think that being reformed means that you have a right to go off and be something radically different than those who are reformed, acceptably reformed, in ways better than you reformed, and in fact share this understanding of Reformation. In other words, the English church a lot of people would have thought of it as being reformed in England. But from the reformed who are looking in from the outside, the liturgies, the holy days, the modified episcopacy, those things don't look reformed. They don't strike the Dutch or the Swiss or especially the Scots as being particularly reformed. And the English Puritans understand this. They don't want it anymore. And the fact is that the Great Commission lays a burden upon the church to seek to disciple the nations. And so the Solemn League is concerned, and the approach taken is not, and perhaps this is why covenanting has fallen out of favor, but Presbyterianism historically has not approached either evangelism or Reformation as a purely individualistic endeavor. It has tended to view evangelism and Reformation in terms of reaching whole groups of people through the leaders, reforming the church and the nation, the individuals will follow. After all, the church and the nation are composed of individuals. Now, this ought to be effected according to the Word of God. Ultimately, it's a formal principle. Look at Psalm 119:9.
Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word.
And if a young man cleanses himself by taking heed to the word, how much more groups of young men, groups of people, churches, nations. The word of God alone can cleanse men from iniquity. And that's important. That this principle is maintained is important. The church has to disciple nations. It's going to teach the nations. It's going to bring them under the yoke of discipleship and teach. And that's what the Solemn League is envisioning here. Right? It may also be carried out with reference to the godly examples of those who've already reformed. I'll look at 1 Corinthians 11:1 and Song of Solomon 1:8.
1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ.
Song of Solomon 1, verse 8. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents.
Godly examples are worth something. They're not negligible. If we have examples, and by Scripture we know them to be godly examples, then that carries an additional weight when we're looking to reform, when we're looking to make an improvement. Because it shows us that there's already been a consensus, that there's already been an awareness on the part of the church in this place, in the, you know, with respect to this doctrine or practice. That should carry weight with us. That should make us say, aha, you know, it is more important. Why? The church has paid attention to this before. The church has concluded in this way. We want to know how the church has understood the application of these principles. That should carry some weight with us. They're biblical principles. These are applications which are in accordance with biblical principles. That should carry weight. We should be willing to give that a certain amount of our approbation. We should be willing to follow them in that as a matter of course. Barring some revelation that it's somehow not a biblical principle, the examples that they're giving are imitable. Follow me as I follow Christ. We may not always understand what Christ did or why he did it, but Paul says, look, follow me as I followed Christ. And he's giving us an additional rule. Is it enough to follow Christ? Well, Paul says, if you have him, you should follow him as he follows Christ. Should we follow Paul if he's not following Christ? Of course not. And this is why Scripture is, in fact, the formal principle of our theology and our practice. But should we follow them in their applications? Whether we're talking about a creed or a particular application in practice, certainly if we have reason to believe that it's biblical, if we have reason to believe that they in fact are making a just application, then the command is to follow them. It's not simply a suggestion. It's a command. And so the example of the best Reformed churches, in conjunction with the Word of God, are going to be very programmatic as far as what this work of reform will look like. No one should be surprised that the end result of Westminster is going to be a form of presbyterial government. Why? Because the Church of Scotland is Presbyterian. Because the Dutch Church is Presbyterial. The Swiss and the French were Presbyterial. The German Reformed were Presbyterial. Hierarchical church government was excluded by just simply by that. And we'll deal with that next time. The next article deals with that in more detail. But it means a lot of things with respect to doctrine, worship, government, and discipline. And when we know that the English and the Irish churches are divergent from all the other Reformed churches, we shouldn't be surprised then to see something come back that is, in fact, more in line with a broader Reformed consensus. The purpose of the covenant was to bring this about. And the end result of the covenant is going to be the seating of the Westminster Assembly. All right, the third question. Ought we to endeavor to bring the churches of God in diverse kingdoms into nearest conjunction and uniformity? And the answer is yes. Look at Zechariah 14:9.
Zechariah 14:9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one.
That day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Why the concern to bring about a nearest conjunction and uniformity in religion? Because, quite frankly, if we believe the same thing, we're better positioned to say the same thing. We're better positioned to practice the same thing. We should, in fact, be reflecting the same thing. Culturally, we may be diverse, but religiously, there is, in fact, one point of truth. You know, we're not looking at truth as being multiform. We're not going to take this point of view of modernity that truth varies from culture to culture, person to person. And so, uniformity in religion, conjunction of religion, really should not seem to be an odd thing. The church is to be one. Ultimately, it's going to express that oneness confessionally. And so, the Westminster standards that are going to come out of this are going to be aimed at not simply at the English Church or the Scottish Church, but at all Reformed churches. And ultimately at all churches. All Protestant. Finally, all who are of one faith. It's going to be seeking a Catholicity from a reformational point of view. It's important that we don't leave that out. There are a number of notions which have managed to sneak their way into the way people think because of the American mindset. Americans have been so radically influenced by individualism. But the covenant is, in fact, the voice, the common voice of a multitude of people in nearest conjunction themselves. They're covenanting as a moral person, as church, and as a nation. England, Scotland, Ireland, they're all going to enter into this covenant. They're promising one another that they're going to make this endeavor. If we really believe the same thing, why are we at such odds? Why do we have such major differences? Not acceptable. Simply not acceptable. All right, we ought to seek this uniformity, first of all, then, in religion. For in the New Testament church, it was prophesied that the Lord would give not only one heart, but one way. Look at Jeremiah 32, 39.
Jeremiah 32, verse 39. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them.
And not only one heart, but one way. If there's only one way, shouldn't that be reflected in some way in the outward deportment of the church? You know, when Protestants behave as if this is not the case, they give ammunition to the Roman Church, who says, look, we're one. Now, they fail to point out all of the division and so on that they're facing themselves. They keep all of their division in-house. They just call them Dominicans and Franciscans and Jesuits and so on. But they're denominations. They just are denominations that are willing to submit to one human head. Nonetheless, they're not as unified as they would have the outside world believe. And they're not as unified as they would, for apologetical purposes, try to point out. You know, the minute any bishop in this country tried to enforce papal dogma, probably three-quarters of the membership in this country would either be excommunicated or leave on their own. But they won't do that for a number of reasons, because they are very politically astute. In places where they can get away with it more, they will enforce more. But what we're calling for here is an endeavoring, not merely external, but one that arises from an internal uniting of the heart. It's a uniting of the heart. How do we know? Well, because there's been a profession. There's been this covenant whereby they're all saying, look, we're going to seek after this one thing. We're going to walk in this direction. We're heading in that way. That implies uniformity in religion. But second, it also implies uniformity in profession of faith. For we're exhorted to walk by the same rules so far as we've attained, to study uniformity, not diversity, in things that are agreed upon to be good and right. Look at Philippians 3:16.
Philippians 3:16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing.
We we not only need to have a uniformity then in our religion, but that uniformity ought to show forth itself in a united or uniform profession of faith. We need to not only to believe the same thing, but we ought to learn to speak the same way about it. Now, that's not a new idea. You know, in the early church, when people refused to confess certain things about the nature of God or the person and deity of Christ, it was usually because there was some underlying heresy. You may not like every word that has been chosen. You might think, for example, that there's a better word than Trinity to describe how God is one and God is three. The problem is, when you start delving into that and you start trying out new words, all you tend to do is introduce confusion. When we have uniformity in the way we speak, in our profession of faith, it actually allows us to have better intercommunion. We can talk about what we believe, and we share an understanding. We don't spend all of our time defining terminologies. Why is this important? Well, it's important because what we're talking about here is, in fact, coming to this uniformity in religion that brings about a uniformity in our confession. And the Westminster Confession is designed to serve that purpose, to bring about that kind of uniformity in profession of faith. Could you think of a better way to express some article of faith than the Westminster Confession? Maybe you could. But it's equally possible, in fact, more probable, that what you think is a better way will lead more people into confusion. Uniformity, when it comes to profession of faith, means that you learn to speak the language of the church. You learn to accept and utilize the language as the church is going to give it to you. Lay it down and define it to you. I've read very learned works on the doctrine of the Trinity, the person and deity of Christ, where very learned theologians, philosophers, people who are well versed in the original languages, attempt to rework classical Trinitarian dogma or Christological dogma. And the end result has tended to be formulations that, while in one case in particular that I can think of with respect to the incarnation, it sounded an awful lot like Nestorianism, which was a denial of the fundamental unity, the hypostatic union of the natures in Christ. Nonetheless, the author sought to evade that and claim that it was not Nestorian. I've seen other statements by others that were just as problematic. The vast majority of the times, these statements arise because there's absolutely no respect for this idea of a uniformity of profession of faith. You know, you don't simply need as good a reason to supplant some formulation in the church. You need an overwhelmingly better reason for stating it the way you do. When you start tampering with certain formulations, you better make sure there's an overwhelmingly better reason biblically. Not just a matter of preference on your part. Right, we ought to seek this uniformity in the form of church government. For the apostle enjoins such in various matters of church policy. Look at 1 Timothy 4:14, 5:17, and 19.
1 Timothy 4, verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the lying on of the hands of the presbyter.
1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Verse 19. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses.
Without a certain amount of uniformity in the form of church government, there really can't be any cooperation between two bodies. They're not going to be communicating at the same level if one is composed of hierarchical bishops and the other is presbyterial. They're not going to be conceiving of authority in the same way. They have a different view of how authority structures work. The same holds when you talk about Presbyterians versus independent and congregational type governments. Uniformity, when it comes to form of government, is the very thing that makes possible a cooperation not only throughout a nation, but internationally in the church. And so, the idea if they want to have a singular form of church government that is intelligible to all is wholly appropriate here. It fits with what they're trying to do. Right, fourth, we ought to seek this uniformity in a directory for worship. For the apostle clearly intimates and commends such a uniformity. 1 Corinthians 14:27, 33, and 40.
1 Corinthians 14, verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. And verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order.
The idea of taxis or order in the church is an idea that is rooted in nature and commended to the church as it is an organization, a society. There's nothing in the Bible that in any way commends or extends well-wishing to being different simply for the sake of being different, so that each congregation can have its own character or flavor. The Directory for Worship was designed to bring about the kind of uniformity that wherever you were, you would in fact recognize what was going on with relative ease. Now, this consideration is not one that strikes itself, or does not appear to strike itself out as an important point. It doesn't mark itself out as an important point for people who are in liturgical churches, particularly that observe calendars, because they tend to follow through a liturgy, and it gives it a certain uniformity. But that's a different kind of... It's really what is called conformity, not uniformity. There's an external constraint being placed, not an order being observed. It's not matter just simply a matter of order. There's a matter of an external constraint that is going to order everything down to the minutiae. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about removing the character of individual congregations. But we are talking about removing this liberty for congregations to do whatever they want to do, regardless of its bearing on other congregations. This is actually part of walking according to the same rule. This is the idea of being in subjection to the same precepts and making an application according to the best examples. They're going to give us those best examples. They're going to lay that out for us. We're going to try to imitate those best examples. And we'll do the best that we can. The Directory for Worship, then, it was not meant to be a liturgy of worship so much as a directory. It's a direction. A direction giving orders. Why? Because they are seeking uniformity. But they don't want one congregation spending all its time singing and another congregation neglecting singing. They don't want one congregation emphasizing the New Testament and another emphasizing the Old Testament. There are certain things that belong to the general ordering of worship that they are enjoining all to give attendance to make sure that these things are being carried out. Fifth, we have to seek this uniformity in catechizing. We're exhorted all to speak the same thing. 1 Corinthians 1:10.
1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
And this ought to be sound doctrinally. Titus 2:1.
Titus 2, verse 1. But speak to other things which become sound doctrine.
So, catechizing. Why is this important? Again, it has to do with the way we are going to profess the faith together. Catechizing is teaching us how to think theologically, but also how to speak about things. The Catechism teaches us to think about and talk in terms of, for example, covenant. I mean, where is it you're going to encounter this idea of covenant of works and covenant of grace first? Well, the Reformed Church is usually in the Catechism. You're going to become familiar with the idea of Christ having three offices, prophet, priest, and king, in the Catechism. It's going to give you certain jargon, theological jargon, not super technical, not highly theologically charged language, but it's going to begin to give you some of the working language needed so that you can understand theological concepts, so that you're able to pay attention and grasp more and more what the doctrinal position of the Reformed Church is and what it is asserting the Bible to be teaching, so that it will be intelligible. If we all had a different word, for example, to describe original sin, now, instead of using original sin, if some people used one term and others another term, and we had, you know, 15 or 20 different terms for what we want to characterize original sin, it'd be a lot harder to get everyone together and speak to everyone at once about original sin. If people want to call the covenant of grace 15 or 20 different things, we're going to run into the same problem. Catechizing is important for a number of different reasons. It helps us develop a theological vocabulary. It helps us become familiar with certain theological concepts, particularly concepts which are of importance to the faith at a very fundamental level. It actually teaches us how to ask questions. We may think that we understand. We may think that we have some notion. But the fact is this: we really don't understand. Most people don't have enough information, particularly when they're being catechized. They don't have enough information to ask the right questions. Without the right questions, of course, you're not going to get the right answer. You know, the answer you get very often depends on the question you ask. If you don't ask the right questions in theology, like many other fields in study and endeavors in life, you're going to get the wrong answer. So the catechism is helping you learn to ask the right question from the very beginning, when it asks, you know, what is the chief end of man? Why did that make it to number one? Why is that so important when you're being catechized? Why begin there? Divines have reasons for that. The church has reasons for that, for wanting you to begin there. It's a good place to begin thinking about your state and what's really going on in life, in the world. So catechisms are meant to do that. And uniformity of catechism, then, the more uniform the catechism, the more the church is reflecting on the faith in ways which are not only going to benefit the individual, but in ways that are going to allow that theological dialogue and the theological discourse in the whole body to develop. You know, we're not going to spend a lot of time reinventing the wheel. We're not going to spend a lot of time trying to redefine all of our terminologies. We're going to come to our theological endeavor with a common set of propositions, a common series or statements of belief, and we'll work from there. Our discussion will go from there. It's always a problem in the church when we find that we have to defend our catechisms and our confession against people in the church. Do you have a right to ask questions coming in? Should you be concerned to understand coming in? Yes. But once you're in, you really no longer have that same kind of right. You've already assented to the propositions. We shouldn't be facing all kinds of dissension from within. It's not to say the church shouldn't be prepared to defend its articles of faith, its catechisms, and so on. So, endeavoring then to come into nearest conjunction and uniformity is really the natural outgrowth of a church possessed with a real reforming spirit, concerned with the things that the Bible is teaching. The fourth question, what is the end of seeking the aforesaid conjunction in unity? Or uniformity, excuse me. Well, they give us a couple of reasons that they're seeking this. And this is a good, I think, a good thing to reflect upon. What is it they're seeking ultimately? Well, the end of seeking after such conjunction and uniformity is twofold. First, that we and our posterity may live in faith and love as brethren. And I want you to think about that for just a moment. When they say we and our posterity, they're envisioning the church as something which is not simply static in time. They understand that there should be continuity of belief from one age to another. That there ought to be continuity of practice from one age to another. The truth is not relative. That's what they're telling us by this statement. They don't believe truth is relative at all. They believe that there's an objectivity to this truth. It's objective to us. And if we would simply remind ourselves of that and enter into it, we wouldn't be seeking to make adjustments every generation. We wouldn't need to adjust because we wouldn't come to conclusions based simply on our own personal preferences, but rather we would seek to do it in accordance with the Word of God and the best examples of the Reformed churches. The apostles enjoin holding fast the form of sound words and faith and love. Look at 2 Timothy 1:13.
2 Timothy 1, verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus.
If we're going to hold fast the form of sound words as we're commanded, then we need to be assured that they're sound words, which is why we're going through and parsing them the way that we are. But holding fast means just that. We're not going to give them up. We and our posterity may live together, or live in faith and love as brethren, presents a vision of the church as multi-generational, as sharing of faith, as holding a communion, not only with the past, but with the future. So that in terms of what is in view, there is a certain timelessness, because the truth is eternal. There is a durability that's being presented to us here, because truth knows no time boundaries. What's right and true today is right and true for all times and all places, if it really partakes of the nature of the truth. I'm not talking about matters of order necessarily. When we talk about truth, when we talk about uniformity, we may be bringing in issues of order as well. But there too, we need to ask ourselves, should we be upsetting matters of established order just for the sake of doing something new? You know, kind of mixing it up, switching it up, whatever you want to call it. The apostles also are concerned that we all might live together in love as brethren. Peter 3, 8.
1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous.
If we're going to live in faith and love, well, that's going to be facilitated by having uniformity in our religion and all of the things that flow from it. Our confession of faith, our form of government, director for worship, our catechizings. All of these things are going to be conducive to that faith and love. And the fact that we're binding this here in the form of a covenant, the ones who originally took this are making great assumptions as to the applicability beyond the present generation. Right, the second end that they say, the second end of seeking after such a conjunction and uniformity is that the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. That's Zechariah 2, 10 and 11.
Zechariah 2, 10 and 11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee.
Yeah, they're really looking forward, in a certain extent, to what we would call that millennial reign, when the Spirit of God is poured out on the nations and the nations are in covenant with God, they're in obedience, new obedience to Christ and so on, that they're in fact yielding themselves to the Son of God. That's what they understand by having the Lord to dwell in the midst of them. You know, they're doing this with an eye to ushering in that period of time where there'll be great peace, where there'll be the triumph of the gospel. Because this is going to happen. And it has to happen something like this, right? There has to be some kind of mechanism. They're saying, we think this is it. We think this is a way that we're going to achieve peace among the nations. We're going to achieve that state in which we can be assured that God will dwell in the midst of us. God isn't going to dwell in the midst of a wicked, profane, cast-off, reprobate people. On the other hand, if we abide by this, if we're seeking after this, well, this is the kind of people that we would expect the Lord to appear and to abide among such. So their concern is both one that has an eye to their past, an eye to the future, but it also has an eye to God. Their concern is vertical and horizontal. They're not just looking in one direction or the other, but they're looking across the board in all directions and taking into account the native outworking of having this kind of uniformity. This is the kind of uniformity we will expect to see at such a time when the gospel triumphs in this nation and throughout all the nations. That's what they're talking about here. There is an expectation. And I would say there's what later writers would refer to as a millennial expectation. But they understand the millennium not in terms of some kind of crass Jewish premillennial delusionary period. They see it as a time of gospel triumph when the spiritual kingdom will be advanced throughout the nations of the earth. That's what they're looking forward to. All right, the last question. Is it proper to undertake covenanting not only for ourselves but for our children? We've talked about this before when we talked about the idea of descending obligation, but let's revisit it a little bit. The answer is yes, Deuteronomy 5, 2 and 3.
Deuteronomy 5, verses 2 and 3. The Lord our God made a covenant with us of old. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day.
Yeah, Scripture gives us a number of examples of this principle being taken for granted. We find this happening again and again. The fathers have a right to take in the interests of the children. And just like rulers of nations have a right to act on behalf of the individuals of that nation. It's the same principle. This principle of federal headship appears and is understood throughout the Bible. It's simply a matter of course. The fathers undertake for the children, not only in civil matters, but in Deuteronomy we see they're undertaking in religious matters. This seems to be a difficult concept, again, for people in America, for people living at this time in history. This is a very difficult concept. But we need to keep in mind, just like all the relations in churches and nations and so on, the relations of the domestic circle are of divine appointment. Look at Psalm 68:6 and 107:41.
Psalm 68, verse 6. God sendeth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell on a dry land.
Psalm 107:41. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh them families like a flock.
In fact, in many respects, we have reason to see God working in families as the smallest unit. People who individualize their religion to the point of neglecting their families, like the Baptists, miss an entire thrust in the Bible. God, it's not to say that God doesn't deal with individuals, but it is to say that the most normal way and the smallest unit normally where God is dealing with people is at a familial level. He's dealing with you as you are related to those people around you. The Lord is not only the God of each individual, but of families. Look at Jeremiah 31:1.
Jeremiah 31, verse 1. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people.
God refers to all the families of Israel. Not all the individuals of Israel, but the families. Why? Because so much of who we are, in fact, apart from family considerations, we can't even keep all the commandments of God, can we? Our ability to keep the fifth commandment with regard to our father and mother and its relation to the broader society are intimately connected. Our catechisms, in fact, make that very clear. So undertaking an act of covenanting, public social covenanting, on behalf not only for ourselves but for our children, why would this be out of line with anything that we hear or see in the Bible? I understand the Baptists would have a problem with this. They reject infant baptism. But why any Presbyterian or Reformed person who acknowledges the the biblical rationale for infant baptism should have no problem whatsoever with what is being asserted here in the Solemn League and Covenant. The fact is, the wrath of God is threatened against all families that do not call upon His name, which do not vow to Him. Jeremiah 10:25.
Jeremiah 10:25. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob, and devoured him, and consumed him, and have made his habitation desolate.
The fact is that families tend to act together as families in religious and in social or civil affairs. That's one of the things that characterizes a family. That's why God deals with families the way He does in Israel. You know, when an individual casts off the true religion, well, it may or may not cause a rippling effect. But if an individual does that in a family context, you see, it's not just an individual. When parents give up true religion, they're giving it up not only for themselves, but on behalf of their children. When they relinquish any kind of right or prerogative, they're relinquishing it not only for themselves, but for their children. Covenanting is just saying, look, when parents own an obligation, particularly an obligation of spiritual importance, they own that obligation not only for themselves, but for their children. Again, that's not a concept too far from most people who are Presbyterian and Reformed. They should understand that principle. Children are baptized all the time based upon that principle. My parents believed, therefore I am eligible for baptism. There's a covenanting involved in that. There's an owning on the part of the parents of the obligation of the covenant. There's a bestowing of the sign and seal of the covenant. So, if undertaking public social covenanting is wrong, if we try to do it for anyone but for ourselves, that is, people who deny descending obligation of covenants, public social covenants, really have no basis for asserting that the infants of one or both believing parents should be baptized. They really don't have any reason to make that kind of assertion. After all, why would your parents have a right, any more right to bind you in that way than in this? In fact, in that way, now we're talking about the covenant of grace itself. Keep in mind as well, it was by families that Israel in the land of Moab did take hold of the covenant and present themselves before God. Deuteronomy 29:18.
Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood.
It's by families. Why is that? I mean, how is that? Because when the head of a household enters into covenant, it affects the entire household. This is why, again, why the concern for evangelizing at a national level, why the Great Commission is given at a national level, why Paul finds himself speaking to princes and kings all the time, because they're concerned. You know, as the belief of the king goes, so goes that of the nation, generally. You know, the leader of a people can have a tremendous effect upon a people, spiritually. The entire nation of Russia was converted to Christianity because a missionary got to the Tsar in 988. And he commanded the whole nation to be baptized. Does that mean every single individual was a genuine believer? No. But many of those people, in the course of time, became genuine believers. It's the same in a family, a household. This entails a careful instruction in these covenants, and to cause the children to make conscience thereof. Look at Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7.
Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up.
It's important that there is instruction. It's important that people understand. The great mistake that is made by so many that practice infant baptism is not that they practice infant baptism in the Christian church, but it's they fail to follow through instructing children as to what it means so that these children can come into and own that obligation for themselves. There's a failure to instruct the next generation. And when that happens, you lose more and more children. They don't know what to think or what to believe. Without such diligent instruction of our children and good examples given by us to them, God may justly plague us and let them forget and fall from this covenant. And the judgments of God will fall on the posterity, as on Israel, for King Saul's breaking of the oath to the Gibeonites, 2 Samuel 21:1.
2 Samuel 21:1. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites."
Yeah, why is it that God is plaguing posterity in Israel? Because of a broken covenant. Who broke it? Not the ones who originally took it, but those upon whom that obligation descended. They broke it. Why did they break it? They didn't even remember it. They didn't even know they were under it. The position of the Reformed Presbyterian Church has been to play the part of the remembrancer, the Lord's watchman, helping the church remember from whence it has fallen, to remind everyone that there are these obligations out there, even if you are unaware of them, that we're all stumbling all over them and provoking God to plague us. That's one thing that the Reformed Presbyterian Church ought to be doing. But did they have a right to undertake the covenant? Well, of course they did. And they had a right to bind not only themselves, but their posterity, and that to perpetuity. Next time we want to look at the second article, and we want to discuss some of the more controversial aspects that have to do with how to root out all the bad things and things contrary to the covenant, what to do with those who disagree, and so on. So, with that, we will finish with the first article and pick up the second, dealing with the question of extirpating heresy and all of that next time.